Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Andrew, and along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. It's so good to see such a great number this morning, and just as Matt did earlier on, it's great to have a number of guests and newcomers with us, and we're so looking forward to getting to know you that bit better. We hope you're able to stay for some refreshments at the end of our time together. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 49 this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, you may well want to turn to that passage, although the passage will also come up on the screen in a moment. I wonder, did any of you make New Year's resolutions this year? Perhaps a more appropriate question is, of those of you who did make New Year's resolutions, how many of you have forgotten them or already broken them? Laura and I confess, we do make New Year's resolutions every year because we recognize the importance of reevaluating our priorities at the start of a new year, lifting our heads up from the stuff that clutters our lives, to think about the next 12 months as a big picture, big segment of time. We want to make our lives count this year. How are we going to invest ourselves and make sure that we're giving ourselves to the right priorities this year? We do that every year because we found that one of the greatest dangers to anyone's spiritual growth is settling for a vision of your life that is too small. One of the great things about the new year is it gives us an opportunity just to remind ourselves that we're called, as God's people, we're called to so much more than just sitting in front of flashing screens or getting involved in the busyness of being a consumer. And this morning, what I want us to do is understand the grandeur of God's cosmic purposes, which is quite a big aim for this morning. We'll see how successful I am in a few moments. But I want us to lift up our gaze from the everyday stuff that fills our lives, which is good in and of itself, so that we're able to appreciate the big picture of which our lives are a part. So that we then go from this place living our lives in the light of the big picture of what God is accomplishing on the stage of human history. Does that sound good to you? Right, we're going to go for it and see what happens. So Isaiah chapter 49, we have this remarkable passage buried deep in the Old Testament where many of us don't go very often, it has to be said. Pity, but here we have this extraordinary prophecy about a man who is going to come in the future. And Isaiah says this, or God, through the prophet Isaiah, says this. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those outside of ethnic Israel. The Gentiles are all peoples of all nations on the face of the earth, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Let's pray together and let's ask that God would help us understand and apply this passage. Father, thank you that you're present here among us by your Spirit. Thank you that you are accomplishing your purposes on the stage of human history, and you desire also to accomplish your purposes in each and every one of our lives, that we may play our part in your great and glorious mission. And this morning, Lord, would you open our eyes that we might see a big picture, the big picture that you're calling us to get involved with. Lord, would you help us to understand what it means to be numbered among the people of God, living our lives for your purposes. So Lord, would you speak, would you inspire, would you captivate our hearts? Lord, we pray that you do an extraordinary work among us this morning for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, it's a strange passage, isn't it? And the first question that comes into mind, at least my mind, when I read this passage, is the question, who is the servant? This passage speaks of the servant of the Lord. Who is being spoken of here? And actually, that servant is identified in verse 3, where we discover that God's servant was Israel. God's cosmic purposes began with God forming a people for himself, God choosing a nation for himself, a people who he called his very own, and God said, I want to display my splendor through those people. That's what it says earlier on in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. He chose a people, Israel, through whom he would display his splendor. In other words, all the nations of the earth outside of Israel would be able to look at the way that the members of Israel live their lives and understand, that's what God is like. Look at the form of family life in Israel. Look at the way they care for the poor and the needy and the vulnerable and the oppressed. Look at the righteousness of these people. Israel is a shining, radiant demonstration of what God is like, what the splendor of God looks like. And God's intention was that all of the other nations of the world would see the splendor of God demonstrated in the corporate life of Israel and then be moved to give up their own petty gods and silly idols and be drawn to the worship of the one true God of the whole earth. And in this way, Israel would be a light to the nations. But at this particular point in her history, Israel is herself in need of restoration. The people of Israel, instead of reflecting the likeness of God, have only come to reflect the likeness of people in surrounding cultures. They've reflected their likeness in immorality and idolatry. Israel has messed up. Israel needs to be restored. So this passage speaks of God raising up a man, a servant, who will restore Israel to himself, who will call upon Israel to return to the Lord and make the Lord central to their lives once more. And here's the extraordinary thing about this man that's spoken of in this passage. He will not only restore Israel to God, he will, in a sense, embody all that Israel was called to be and to do. All of Israel will be summed up in this man. Everything that Israel was called to be, he will be in perfect measure. Israel was called to display the splendor of God, and this man will display the splendor of the Lord in perfect measure. Israel was called to be the means by which all people groups on the face of the earth will be drawn to the worship of the one true God. And God says about this man, Israel's vocation will be his vocation. He will be the means by which all people groups on the face of the earth will hear about me and be drawn to me and receive my salvation. So this is what this man is going to do. This man that Isaiah is prophesying about, this man who will come in the future, he will draw all of Israel back to God and he will draw all peoples on the face of the earth to God that they might know God and enjoy God and receive the blessing of God and be saved by God. Then the passage says something else about this man. He will be despised. He will be abhorrent in the eyes of some. Yet this man, this despised man, will be God's appointed ruler. And the authority of all the other rulers and kings on the earth will pale into insignificance alongside the authority of this man. So that when this man comes into the room, all the other kings will rise up from their seats to honor the entry of this great king. And the princes of the earth will bow down low to revere him. This man, this servant, who will embody everything that Israel was called to be and to do, who will take Israel's vocation upon himself, who will be the representative Israelite, this man will be God's appointed king. Then we fast forward about 720 years, or thereabouts, and we find this man came. This man came, born to a peasant girl in an out-of-the-way province of the Roman Empire. They gave this person the name Jesus, which means God saves. And Jesus did everything that Israel was called to do. Jesus was everything that Israel was called to be. He displayed the splendor of the Lord. And look what it says about Jesus in verse 6. God says about this servant, Jesus, who came in the first century, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant and just restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. I will make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. God's intention was always that all people groups on the face of the earth would receive his salvation. That's why we find Jesus making a message to Israel his special focus, but not his exclusive focus. It is too small a thing for Jesus just to draw Israel back to the worship of God. It's why in the life of Jesus, we see him touching Samaritans and Romans and Greeks. These people are influenced as God's purposes begin to expand outside of ethnic Israel to impact people belonging to all the nations on the face of the earth. So Jesus is the means by which all people will receive God's salvation. So receiving Jesus means receiving God's salvation. Putting your trust in Jesus means being reconciled with God, being drawn to God, coming into relationship with God. He is the primary player in God's mission. He is the centerpiece of God's grand purposes, the agent of God's salvation through Jesus. All people in all places will receive God's salvation, will be drawn into the very life of God through this man. God's salvation will reach the ends of the earth. How is that going to happen? Well, here's the amazing thing. We find out how the salvation that God offers all people in Jesus is going to reach the ends of the earth when we read the book of Acts in the New Testament. And Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, draws his followers to himself, and he says these words. He says to his followers, "You will be my witnesses." A witness is someone who gives testimony. Jesus says, "You will give testimony about me, about what I have said and done in history, and what I have said and done in your lives. And you will take that testimony about me, that good news about me, and you will take it to people in Jerusalem, which is the place where you live. And you will take it to the people living in Judea, which is the wider region of which you're a part. And you'll take the testimony about me to Samaria, to the regions beyond. And you'll take the testimony about me to the very ends of the earth." Do you hear the echoes of Isaiah chapter 49 in those words? What Jesus is saying is this. The means by which people will receive God's salvation that is found in my name is through you, through my followers. Because God's purposes are expansive. It's too small a thing, says Jesus, for you to enjoy salvation in little Jerusalem. No, salvation needs to reach the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing for you to enjoy the blessing of God in this little locality where you find yourselves. No. The blessing of God needs to be taken to all people groups on the face of the earth. It needs to take root in every culture and subculture. It needs to find expression in every language on the face of the earth. And Jesus says to his followers, "You're the people that are going to take this message out there." So here's a three-point summary of where we've got to so far. God's great purpose is to reconcile all people to himself, for all people to be drawn to himself. He makes this salvation available to all through his servant, Jesus, and the good news of Jesus is spread by his followers. What we then find in the book of Acts is what Jesus' followers did in response to this commission. What I want to do now is take you on a whistle-stop tour through the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 1 to 28, in about 8 minutes, so that we're able to appreciate how the testimony about Jesus began to reach all people groups on the face of the earth through Jesus' followers. So, here we go. Ready for this? The first followers were found in Jerusalem. There they were. There was a point early in the life of the church when every single believer in Jesus was found in just one city. They were found in the city of Jerusalem. And a persecution broke out in Jerusalem. And the believers in Jesus scattered. And some of them ended up in other parts of Judea. Some of them went to Samaria. Philip went to Samaria there. He had an extraordinary encounter with an Ethiopian, a man who was on his way back home, and he shared the good news about Jesus with this man. And as far as we can tell, this man then took the testimony about Jesus back to his homeland. The message of God's salvation has reached a whole new continent. Some of these Christians went to Cyprus, then they went on to a place called Antioch, which is in modern-day Syria. And these followers of Jesus began to share the testimony about Jesus with non-Jews that were living there, people that were outside of the Jewish nation. And many of them became believers in Jesus. Many of them, therefore, received God's salvation. And they started a church in Antioch. Now, the believers in the church in Jerusalem heard about this, and they thought, there's a church meeting in Antioch. Let's check it out. So they send one of their best leaders to Antioch to find out what's going on there. They send Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, if you read the New Testament, you find that Barnabas was an extraordinary leader, an extraordinarily gifted man, a man who is a real exemplar in living the Christian life. So they sent their best to Antioch to check out what was happening there, and he was impressed. He saw evidence of God at work, and he recognized these new believers need teaching. He'd heard about someone called Paul who was living in Tarsus. He sent for Paul, and for 2 years, Barnabas and Paul committed themselves to teaching the believers in Antioch. Do you see what's happened in Jerusalem? The church in Jerusalem has become a resourcing base. The church in Jerusalem is resourcing the expansion of God's mission into a new place. They've sent Barnabas. They must have really missed him. Barnabas, one of their finest leaders. They sent him. It's like us sending out Matt. Sending Matt, off you go to Antioch for 2 years. Because we recognize that it's too small a thing for our enjoyment of God's salvation to be kept here. There are people out there that need to hear it. And Jesus has commissioned us to go. What happens then? Well, we've got believers in Jerusalem, Antioch, and a number of other places as well. One day, the believers in the Antioch church are praying for Paul, and they're praying for Barnabas, and they hear the Holy Spirit say, "Set apart these men to the work to which I have called them." And they conclude, "We need to send these two out, because there are many people out there that need to hear about the testimony of Jesus and receive God's salvation." So they send them out, and Paul and Barnabas travel all around the Mediterranean region, sharing the testimony of Jesus wherever they go. And then they double back on themselves, and they strengthen the believers that have come to faith in Christ in all those places, return to Antioch. Antioch has now become a resourcing base for the expansion of God's mission through the world. What we find is that Paul and Barnabas, wherever they went, weren't content with just seeing people come to believe in Jesus. They wanted to see believers in Jesus gathered into churches, and they wanted to see leaders appointed in those churches who would care for those new believers. And then the picture moves on. Paul sets off once again with his team, and he travels all the way through the Mediterranean region. And because Paul understands that it is too small a thing for God's salvation to be confined to one place, to one locality, to one group of people, Paul recognizes that in the purposes of God, God is always intending for his salvation to push outwards to the regions beyond. Paul wants to go to a new Roman province, which is the province of Asia. But for whatever reason, the door doesn't open for him to go there. So then he thinks, well, I'll push south into Bithynia, but for whatever reason, he's not able to go there either. And one night, he falls asleep, and he has a dream of a man from yet another Roman province called Macedonia saying, "Paul, come over here and help us." And the following morning, Paul sits down with his team at breakfast and discusses his dream with them, and they conclude together, "God must be calling us to Macedonia." So off they go. They go to Macedonia. Paul preaches the gospel in a place called Philippi. People come to faith in Christ. A church is founded in Philippi. It's the first church in modern-day Europe. The gospel has reached yet another continent. And Paul works his way through Macedonia, preaching the good news about Jesus wherever he goes. He goes to Athens, where he engages in dialogue with the philosophers there. Then he returns back to Antioch, and concluding, as he looks back upon this work spanning 3 decades across the Mediterranean region, this is what Paul concludes: "There is no further work for me to do in any of these places. My work is done." And he could say that because having established churches in each of these places, he knew that these churches could be trusted to become resourcing centers for the continued expansion of God's mission into the surrounding region and to all the regions on the face of the earth. So he writes to the Thessalonians, the Christians living in Thessalonica, the gospel, the good news about Jesus is ringing out from you to impact the surrounding region. We know that the church that Paul founded in Ephesus, the only church Paul ever founded in the Roman province of Asia, was extraordinarily fruitful because by the time that the New Testament came to be completed, there were at least 8 churches in Asia that were planted either directly or indirectly from that one. This is what the early believers invested themselves in. So what we find in the book of Acts is this picture. They understood that God's great purpose is to reconcile all people to himself. It's too small a thing for the message of salvation to be confined to one small place, to one little community, to one area. It needs to go outwards. They recognized that God makes his salvation available to all through belief in Jesus. The good news of Jesus is spread by his followers who invest themselves in planting and strengthening churches. Now, when Luke writes the book of Acts, he's not just telling us all this merely for historical interest, although it is quite interesting. He's telling us this because the book of Acts, along with the 4 gospel accounts of Jesus' life, are designed to be foundational documents for the church in every age. So when we read the book of Acts, we understand what it means for us to be the people of God in the 21st century. When we read the book of Acts, we receive our marching orders, if you like. And that brings us to our context today. The good news about Jesus, the testimony about Jesus, reached the United Kingdom. Praise God. It even filtered down into the southwest and got as far as Cornwall. Praise God. There were people in previous centuries who understood it is too small a thing for the message of salvation to stay here. For this group here to enjoy all the blessings of God while there are countless of other people out there who need to hear the good news about what God is offering us in Jesus. And so in the past, men and women came down to Cornwall and they shared the testimony about Jesus, and wherever they went, they planted churches. And they planted many churches, which is why when you go around Cornwall today, there's a chapel on practically every corner. And you're driving in the middle of nowhere in Cornwall, and there's this vast chapel there. You think, where did that come from? And it's a testament to the fact that in the past, God has done extraordinary things as people have taken on board the challenge of the book of Acts to be people who go from Jerusalem into Judea, pressing into Samaria, the regions beyond, taking the message about Jesus to the ends of the earth that all people might receive the salvation that is found in his name. Many of you knew it was coming. Here it is. This painting hangs in Truro Cathedral. And it shows Cornwall. And when you get up to it close, you can see that there are many churches represented on this map as beacons of light. In the past, there are many churches that have been planted that were radiant displays of the glory of God, what God can do in a community of people who commit to following Jesus. But the sad fact is that over the last 150 years or so, many of these lights have grown dim or become extinguished altogether. And there is a pressing need in our day and our age for the message about Jesus to advance, for a fresh wave of church planting across this county, that the message of Jesus might take root in every community, in every culture, and every subculture. And it was this vision that motivated myself and my wife Laura to move to Truro 7 years ago or so. It was this vision that motivated me to begin to gather a team that would plant a church in Cornwall. And we were convinced that what Cornwall needs is more churches. It needs a church in Truro who can be like one of those yellow dots on the map, that can be a resourcing base for a fresh wave of church planting through the length and breadth of this county, because it is too small a thing for the message of salvation to be confined to one place and to one people. So 5 years ago, we went for it. On the 24th of January, 2010, This is what Grace Church looked like. And on our first Sunday that we met together in mine and Laura's front room, we consisted of 9 adults and 3 children. And we were audacious enough to believe that God was with us and that God would enable us to establish a church in Truro that would have a significant part to play in seeing the lights turn back on. We were audacious enough to believe that God was going to grow this little church, that we might be a church of influence in this county, that we might be a sending and resourcing base for church planting across this county, that we might raise, develop leaders and send them out to church plant, and we as a church might be able to resource those other church plants with gifts of people and with gifts of finance, with gifts of all different kinds. There are some remarkable people in that picture. And up there, sort of top left, just next to Saskia, between Saskia and Ben is Paul. And Paul and his wife Philippa had literally been with us just a few days, I think, prior to this photo being taken. And I've asked Paul if he could come and share a few words about his experience of leaving Brighton, where he and Philippa were based previously, moving to a new place, and being involved in a church plant. So Paul, let's welcome him, shall we? It seems only yesterday, doesn't it, Paul?
Yeah.
But here we are, 5 years down the line, and you, for many years, I know, have been a follower of Jesus and have been convinced about the importance of investing in Jesus' church. Can you just explain a little bit about why you think that's so important?
I think the church is the most beautiful thing. God asks us to come together as a body of his people, where Christians or people who have not yet become Christians can come together, can find him for themselves, and then can be discipled and built up and have knowledge of him, and then move out, having been built up and having been strengthened out into the community in which they live. And a week or two ago, I was listening to a program called Desert Island Discs, which for some of you younger people, you've probably never heard of. And they were interviewing Archbishop Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury. And I was so struck by this that I actually wrote it down. And if I could just read it out. He said this, he was quoted as saying this: when the church is working, it is the most mind-bogglingly, amazingly, extraordinarily beautiful community on earth. It heals, it transforms, it loves, and it changes society. I think for me that sums it up. As a church, we have the opportunity as a body of people together to change society.
It's wonderful. And you and Philippa were part of a thriving church in Brighton prior to moving down here to Truro. Just say a little bit about that situation in Brighton that you ended up moving away from. What was it like? What kind of church were you involved
with
there?
Yeah, we were involved in what I think in some ways was probably the mother church of the New Frontiers movement. It started with 40 people, a few more than we've got on the screen there. And Philippa and I had the privilege of being two of those 40. And it grew over the years. We were there for getting on for 30 years, I think, and probably more. And during that period, it grew from 40 up until when we left, probably 1,400 people. Today, it's a church that meets in 4 different locations in the Greater Brighton area. And they're up to about 9 different meetings on a Sunday now. So you can see how the church grew. And we were very happy to be part of that. We had various roles during that time, as you can imagine, starting off with the children's work and being involved in the music, moving on to community group leadership, overseeing groups. And then latterly, because of the size of the church, we had pastoral responsibility for what was called a geographical zone. And there were about 150 people in that zone.
So you were very involved in the church there in Brighton. You were very happy in the church in Brighton, finding numerous opportunities to serve God's work there. And then God spoke and moved you on.
Yeah.
And not wanting to sound offensive, Paul, but you're no spring chicken. You're just entering retirement, which is that point in someone's life where people are inclined to say, just take it easy now. You know, you've made your contribution to society. Now you can take a step back and enjoy the fruits of your labors. And Philippa, many of you may not know that Philippa suffers from quite significant health difficulties, which is why she's not able to be with us this morning, sadly. So you had so many reasons to stay where you were and be settled, but you ended up here. What was that about?
I think, I mean, Andrew was talking earlier about New Year's resolutions and taking stock. And I think the new year is a time when we all take stock of our situation. And it was 6 years ago that Philippa and I took stock of our situation. Previously, we'd asked God, because we were a sending church in Brighton. We sent people all over the world. There are two people at least now who have apostolic ministry covering large areas of the globe. So we were in a sending church, and the message there is like the message here about going out. And we constantly were asking God, did he want us to go? Did he want us to go? And we very clearly got the message to stay and do what we were doing until 6 years ago. And in the new year, then, we both were praying together, and I can remember it to this day, sitting in my armchair, and it was almost like an audio voice said that God wanted us to move us on. And it was quite a cataclysmic experience for us after 30-odd years. And I said to Philippa, you know, I think God's going to move us on. Wow. And she said, I think the same. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. And it was from that moment on that we started praying about where God was going to move us on to. We shared it with our covering elder. He had a vision of a landing with lots of doors off that landing. And he said, I want you to start pressing on those doors to see which one opens. And we did. We did. We've got contacts in Australia. Our old leader in Brighton had moved out to Sydney. We've got a daughter in Sydney. Should we go to Australia? We've got links into India. And had it not been for Philippa's health, that might have been a distinct possibility. And other doors, places in this country that we looked at. And to cut a long story short, we had contacts down here in Newquay with Blaise through our daughter. And we came down. We heard about the Truro Church plant. And it lit something in our spirits. And we said, I said, I believe that's where God wants us to go. Philippa, bless her, she's an amazing woman. She admitted to me afterwards that it wasn't actually until she crossed the threshold of our new house up the road in Truro that she was 100% sure. She followed because she believed that I was hearing from God. And she was pretty sure, but she wasn't 100% sure until we actually got here. And that shows a woman of faith.
That's great. I'm just so pleased that you took the step and you shared in our audacity, our craziness, really, being part of this new venture. I know there's something else that you wanted to share before we move things
on. Yeah, the one last thing I would say is this, that despite advancing years, which Andrew has already referred to, and
we're all advancing in years, Paul.
despite limitations of the flesh, God is, I believe, got us still on the move. We're not settling, and we constantly open to God to show us what the next step is. It may be to stay in Truro, but it may be to move us on elsewhere. And I think we should always be in that state. Is this where you want us to be, God, or are you going to move us on? And regardless of the situation we're in, God can and will and does move us on.
That's great. Thank you. Shall we thank Paul? Tremendous. So having caught a glimpse of God's expansive purposes this morning, how do we live our lives in the light of that? Well, I think actually what God calls us to is very, very simple. Essentially, there are just three things that God is asking of his people in every age. They're the same things that God asked of his people in the first century. They're the same things that God is asking of each one of us here today. And here they are. First, God calls upon us to follow Jesus and shun sin. Secondly, he calls upon us to invest ourselves 100% in the local church. And thirdly, he calls upon us to partner with others to help advance the gospel, the testimony about Jesus, through planting and strengthening churches in our neighborhood and the regions beyond. Any one of those statements on the screen, we could expand, we could have a whole teaching series on each one of them, of course. But in essence, that's it. That's what it means to be numbered among the people of God. People that follow Jesus and make Jesus central to our lives. People who invest ourselves in the body of Christ, the church. And people who recognize that the means by which the testimony of Jesus spreads to the regions beyond and even to the very ends of the earth is through the planting and strengthening of churches. And I want to ask you this question this morning. And it's a serious question. It's a solemn question that each one of us should be asking at the start of a new year, any new year. And it's this: are you in? Are you in? Are you going to give your life to playing your part in God's purposes? Here's a screenshot of a picture I put up earlier. This is what Paul and his teams accomplished over 30 years. 30 years. And Paul planted at least 14 churches in four different provinces of the Roman Empire. Grace Church is 5 years old. Think, what could we see happen in the next 25? Consider what might happen in the next quarter of a decade if each one of us is prepared to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and invest ourselves 100% in the local church and in strengthening and planting new churches that the good news about gospel might reach the regions beyond. Are you in? Wonderful. I don't know if it was a rhetorical question or not. Some of you may be thinking, well, I'm intrigued. I'm interested in finding out more a little bit later in the term, just a few weeks' time. Laura and myself are going to be hosting what we call a joining in evening in our home. And we invite people that are new to Grace Church to come and join in with that to find out more about what's so important to us as a local church. Matt's going to be saying something right at the end of the meeting about how you can express your commitment to partnering with us in being involved in God's expansive purposes in this part of the world. But sometimes, you know, it's just so helpful if you just to sidle up to a leader, a community group leader or an elder and say, I'm in. I'm in. It's nothing encourages us more to know that we're in this together. But perhaps the band could come up. We're just going to wrap up this part of our time together by praising Jesus. That servant song, it's called the servant song in Isaiah chapter 49, is all about Jesus. It's all about God's salvation reaching all people groups on the face of the earth through the testimony that is centered on Jesus. And it says in that prophecy, it is too small a thing. It is too small a thing for God's salvation to be confined to one people group, to one nation. God's intention has always been for his salvation to reach all people groups on the face of the earth. And he uses the followers of Jesus, people like you and me, to make it happen. Shall we stand? Let's commit ourselves again to God's purposes, shall we? And then we're going to sing this together. Father, thank you that you call us to a great work. Thank you that our lives find meaning, find purpose, find real substance as we lift up our gaze from what fills our lives so much of the time to remember that we are partners with you in doing something extraordinary as you reconcile people from across this nation and all the nations of the earth to yourself. Thank you for the privilege we have of playing our part in those great purposes. And we pray this year, 2015, would be a year in which the heart cry of each and every one of us would be, I'm in. I'm in. I'm going to follow Jesus with all my heart. I'm going to invest myself in his church with all my heart, and I'm going to give myself to playing my purposes in this expansive mission. I'm going to give myself to being part of a church that partners with others to see the lights turn back on in this corner of the world, and indeed in other nations of the world also. Lord, would you please work in us by your Spirit? Would you impress upon us the privilege, the sense of privilege we have of playing our part in the great purposes of God? And Father, we pray that this year would be an extraordinary year for us as individuals and also for us as a church, as we take massive strides forward in seeing your gospel advance. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.